Our Bible reading tonight comes from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. This is God's word.
Won't you join together with me as we pray? Our Father, we humble ourselves before you this evening, for you are a great God, greatly to be praised. You are the God of all creation. You brought this world into existence through your word. You sustain us. We are dependent upon you in every possible way. Our very next breath is dependent upon your grace. And we are so grateful that you are such a gracious, loving, kind, and good God. You do not treat us as we deserve. And we are so grateful that you have given us a witness of yourself. We thank you that witness came in human flesh so many years ago and lived amongst us, walked amongst us, and eventually was murdered by us. But it is his death that secures our forgiveness. It is his death that brings our freedom. It is his death that enables us to know that death has been conquered, and that we can also enjoy victory over death. And we thank you that he continues to speak to us today, for your word is a living word. And we pray this evening that your living word would once again speak into the very depths of our being, and for one reason only, that your name might be magnified. We pray this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen. 1957, Lieutenant David Steves walked out of the California Sierras 54 days after his Air Force trainer jet had disappeared. He related an unbelievable tale of how he had lived in the snowy wilderness after parachuting from his disabled plane. By the time he showed up alive, he had already been declared officially dead. Now imagine that. Imagine turning up and being told officially you're dead. Some people might be pleased about that. When further search failed to turn up the wreckage, a hoax was suspected, and Steves was forced to resign under a massive cloud of doubt. His story was confirmed, however, more than 20 years later, when a troop of Boy Scouts discovered the wreckage of his plane. Imagine having your identity questioned for 20 years. Imagine living under the suspicion that you're lying. Imagine having to live with people constantly doubting the story that you've given them of who you are, and people consistently dismissing that and writing you off and believing you to be a liar. Jesus has, up until this point, quite purposely not revealed his identity. The time is not quite right. But as the cross draws near, and as he inevitably moves towards the cross, and we in the final week, the final few days in the lead up to his death, Jesus begins to unveil a little bit more about himself, because there is this massive question mark about his identity. Who really is Jesus? And that is the question that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes have been wrestling with. All of those groups are religious groups of people who spent lots of time looking into the law, lots of time reading the Bible, and all fighting between themselves over this identity. Who is Jesus? And Jesus has answered some of the questions in a little bit of a veiled kind of way. Because he knows until he is ready to experience his death on the cross, he can't reveal too much because that would come too soon then. And he needs to build up to that event, which is why he withholds revealing his identity. And now he's reached the point at which he's silenced all his objectors. You remember in the previous few verses that we did a week ago, that those who have questioned him now have no more questions. They're silenced. They've realized that pitting their wisdom against the wisdom of Jesus just doesn't work. And so they've given up asking any more questions. And this then opens up the opportunity for Jesus now to direct questions to them. Let's see how they fare when he asks some very pertinent and relevant questions. And so the question he begins with in this particular episode, and he's speaking primarily to the scribes, to the religious law experts of the day, who theologically were well versed. And so he's speaking to people who know their Bible and who have been working out how that looks like in daily living. So these are experts he's dealing with. And so you would expect that as he frames this question, it's a fairly easy answer. And the parallel passage in Matthew, they do answer him in that passage. And the first question he asks is, who is David's son? So I want you to notice firstly, David, or Jesus, is David's son. And it's very important that we grasp that. You see, for the Jews, this is not a controversial question. Because they believed that the Messiah was going to directly come from David. He would be David's ultimate flesh and blood. So the question that Jesus poses here is not a really difficult question to answer for as far as they're concerned. It's quite easy to answer. Jesus is David's son. He is directly descendant from David. And so the question that is posed is answered in the parallel passage in Matthew, where the scribes jump up and say, well, he's a descendant of David. And at that point, they are right. But there's more. And we'll get to that a little later. But what I want you to see initially is when Jesus talks about who son he is, he is wanting them to understand that there is part of him that is human. Now I'm going to try and explain that Jesus is fully human. He is a man like any human being would be a person. He has flesh and bones. He has directly come from David. And it's very important that we understand that Jesus is a human being in the fullest possible sense of that word. Because it's only as a human being, as one of us, that he is able to go to the cross and able to die on the cross as a representative of humanity. As one who is able to say before God, I am going on behalf of humanity. I am going to pay the penalty for the sins of the world on the cross. And he couldn't do that unless he had been born as a human being. And it's very important that he comes from the line of David. This has been prophesied in the Word of God. And so Jesus directly coming from the line of David is partly fulfillment of prophecy that is given in the Old Testament. But much more importantly, it speaks to his humanity. Matthew 22:42, for example, says, this is the parallel passage. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Or 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So here, hundreds of years prior, David is being told that from his loins, Jesus is going to come. Speaking of Jesus, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. What he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and the floggings inflicted by men. Now what you see in that is there's a dual prophecy going on there. On one hand, it's speaking about David. On the other hand, it's looking forward to the Messiah, who is David's greatest son. Psalm 89 verse 3, you said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Verse 35 of the same psalm. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne will endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever, like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Now it's very clear that when Jesus comes, he comes as a direct descendant of David. And it's very important that we understand Jesus' humanity. If Jesus is not a human or fully human, then Jesus cannot die on our behalf. If Jesus is not one of us, then he cannot offer himself as a sacrifice. And so, by answering the question in the parallel passage in Matthew, the scribes clearly get that point right. Jesus is a human being. He is a descendant of David. He is flesh and blood. And therefore, he is able to go to the cross to represent us before God, to take upon himself our sin, to die in our place, to be able to bring forgiveness of our rebellion against God, of our turning away from God. He can do all of that because he's one of us. He is in the flesh. This is God walking amongst men and women. The Messiah. Paul Harvey, some years ago, penned this parable to try and describe this. It's very hard to describe. This is about a modern man, one of us. He was not a Scrooge. He was kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright with his dealing with others. But he did not believe in all that incarnation stuff that the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense to him, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He could just not swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as man. I'm truly sorry to distress you, he told his wife, but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. He said he'd feel like a hypocrite if he went to church. That he would much rather stay at home, but that he said he would wait up for them. He stayed. They went. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Then another, and another. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. Well, when he went to the door, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they tried to fly through the large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze. He remembered the barn where his children stabled the pony. That would provide warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. He quickly put on his coat and galoshes, trampled round through the deepening snow to the barn, opened the door wide, and turned on the light. But the birds did not come. He figured food would entice them in, and he hurried back to the house, fetched breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried to catch them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. Then he realized why. They were afraid of him. To him, he reasoned, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not going to try and hurt them, but help them. How can I do that? Any move he made, he tended to frighten and confuse them. They just would not follow. They just would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird myself, he thought. If only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them not to be afraid and to show them where the safe, warm barn is. But I have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind. He stood there listening to the bells. Adeus Fidelis, all ye faithful. Listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And for the first time, he understood the carnation and sank to his knees in the snow. Do you see why Jesus had to become like you and I? He couldn't have understood us, and we couldn't have understood him. He had to become like you and I to be able to relate to us. He had to become like you and I so that we could know him and understand him and see him. So that he could mingle and talk with us. That he could experience what we experience. That he could understand the difficulties we endure. The problems we face. The temptations that assail us daily. The pain and the heartache that we experience when we lose a loved one. You remember how he wept when Lazarus died. He had to become one of us so that we might know him. And so the first part of the question is easy. He's a human. He's a descendant of David. But it's not enough. And I'll tell you why it's not enough. Because the problem was that for the Jews, becoming a descendant or being a descendant of David meant that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom of Israel. And once again, they would be in power and rule. And the Messiah would lead the charge. But Jesus' kingdom is not about this world. It's not bound up with earthly kingdoms or political power. Jesus' kingdom is bound up with a spiritual kingdom. And the foes he comes to defeat are not the literal physical foes that you and I experience. It's the spiritual foes, the forces of evil that are all around us in the invisible realm. He came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat the powers, the fallen angels that are with Satan. He came to die a death that we deserved. He came to take the penalty for our sin. And so Jesus asks another question. And it's a very, very important question. Come with me to the text. He says to them, verse 36, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord, and there's a play on words here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus, secondly, is David's Lord. Now it's very important we understand the argument here. What Jesus is saying to these scribes as they gather is if David, who writes in the power of the Holy Spirit, so when David speaks what he speaks, he is not speaking out of his own. He's speaking because God's Spirit has so moved upon him and so come upon him that the very words he utters are the words that God has inspired him to utter. So that these words uttered by David are in fact God's words being uttered. They can be trusted. They are reliable. And when David calls him Lord, what does that mean? In the original context, there are two words that are used that are different. The first word is Yahweh. And it is always translated, if you've got an NIV in your Bible, as capital Lord. So whenever you see in the NIV the capital Lord, that is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew language. It is God's personal name that he reveals himself by. It is the equivalent of calling Jesus, Jesus, if you like. It is God's personal name, Yahweh. He then, in the second word, uses the word Adonai. Now, if you've been in Sunday school, you will know that Adonai is another way of calling him Lord, but a different way. And so, in the original context, it refers to God as God and David as the Lord. And when it talks about David as Lord, it's not talking about David as having any kind of divine status. But rather, it's speaking about David as God's vice regent, as God's king, as God's representative. That God establishes the throne of David. That God brings David to the throne. And that as God crowns, or where David enjoys his coronation, it is David's responsibility then to represent God on earth. In effect, it is God ruling through his servant David. So what is important to understand is that this is God's man, this is God's rule, and David is representing the rule of God. He is a vice regent. And that's what it means in the original context that David says to my Lord. He is exalted in the sense that he is given this great honor. God could have picked anyone to rule, but he picked David, a man after his own heart, to rule, and that is a great position of honor, which is spoken of by the right hand. His enemies as his footstool represents in the original context that God would give David victory over his enemies. Now, if you read through the account of David, there are times when David is chased by his enemy, but in the main, God enables him to win great victories. You remember in when Saul was still king, although God had deposed him and had ripped the kingship from him and said it would be taken from him, David, when they sang about him, said, Saul has slain in his thousands, David in his 10,000s. So David was a great warrior who brought great victory from God, and the victories he enjoyed were victories that God enabled him to enjoy and made his enemies his footstool. That's the original context. What Jesus says, if that's all you understand, you haven't read the text right. Because there's much more going on in that text, and it's important for you to understand what's going on. Because when David says, my Lord, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about now the relationship between God, Yahweh, and his son, Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is that the relationship between God and Jesus is a divine relationship. This is God's divine son. This is not just an ordinary human being. This is not just a human being. He is a human being. It's important we understand that. But he is also fully God in the flesh. Fully God. And this is God who has come down into earth. This is God who's revealed himself as man. This is God who has taken on human flesh. But nevertheless, in spite of all else, he remains God. And therefore, you see, he is far superior to David. He is much greater than David. David is only a human being. David is not divine. David is only a representative of God. But this is God himself in the flesh. This is the divine one. This is the King of Kings who has given up all that he had in heaven. Philippians 2, you can read it for yourself. And he has humbled himself. And he has become obedient even unto death, death on a cross. This is the Messiah. Their understanding for so short of what Jesus is, who Jesus really is, this is his true identity. And this is what they failed to grasp. And you see, Jesus is exalted at his ascension, because what happens? He goes up into heaven, and what are we told? We are told he is now exalted, and he is what? He is seated at the right hand of God in the place of exaltation, and all his enemies are under his feet. Because on that cross, we are told in Colossians chapter 3 verse 15, that he defeats Satan on the cross, he wins the victory and he defeats all the foes of the spiritual on the cross. And so that when he dies in his death, he wins for us the victory over death. And in his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his sacrifice on the cross. So that Jesus has defeated all his enemies. They are under his feet. For he has won the victory on the cross and defeated Satan and all his powers. And then, you see, this kingdom that we hear about, that is bound up with God's people, that is spiritual, this kingdom will finally be realized. And Jesus' ultimate victory will finally be acknowledged by all. When we are told in the Word of God, in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then, each one of us will do what? We will give an account to God. And then we have this glorious picture that is presented of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will establish on earth in Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation 14. Let me read the verses for you. Revelation, 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. You're all dead. That's hallelujah territory. And then Revelation 22:5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. The Lord God will give them light. And hear this. And they will reign with him forever. What a glorious picture. Why? Because Jesus is God's, is David's greatest son. Because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is superior to David. Jesus is the sinless one. And it is so important for us to understand why it was necessary for God to come in the flesh. Because only God coming in the flesh, he who was perfect, he who was born sinless of a Virgin Mary, only a sinless man, only a sinless human being could eventually go to the cross and take upon himself our sin. If Jesus had sinned, he couldn't have done it. It couldn't be another human being. Because we are born with a sinful nature. We are born as rebels. Psalm 51. Even before I was conceived, verse 5, 4 and 5, in my mother's womb, says David, I was sinful. But Jesus is born as the God-man, the sinless one. And thus, as God on earth, every temptation he ever faces, he is able to resist. He never yields. And therefore, there is no deceit found in him. And he is able, as our representative, being perfect and holy, go to the cross and say, in effect, I'll pay for their sin. I'll die for their rebellion. I'll take on all their ugliness. I'll suffer your wrath. I'll suffer the consequences of what that means. I'll experience the agony of being separated from your presence in that moment of death. I'll pay. Why? Because he's perfect. He's God in the flesh. And he dies on our behalf. That's why it's so important to understand that this is God. He is divine. No ordinary man. This is the God-man. And this is what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees could not grasp. Now Jesus was much more than just a man. He was God walking on earth. And he was God in the flesh offering himself as a ransom for many. This is Bill Bright speaking, so this is not me speaking. When I use the word I, it's not me. Bill Bright writes, "One day I received a telephone call from a friend. He was working for his doctorate in one of the most prestigious theological seminaries in America. He asked if I would go with him to call on the head of the seminary, who was also his professor. He explained to me that his professor was a good man, a wonderful person, and a brilliant scholar, but that he denied the deity of Christ." That means that Christ is God, for those of you who are not schooled in theology or Christian jargon. This professor was one of the great church historians of this century. He was famous, a famous theologian who helped train many thousands of young men to become pastors and other Christian leaders. When we arrived, I was introduced to him, and his immediate response was, "Mr. Bright, when you talk to the college students about becoming a Christian, what do you tell them?" I was skeptical of his sincerity and weighed my words carefully. He then asked a second question. "Better still, what would you tell me? I would like to become a Christian. This is a man who's been teaching in a seminary for years, but denies that Christ is God." He added that his father was a great scholar who greatly influenced his own views. His father did not believe in the deity of Christ either. He believed Jesus was a good man and a profound influence upon the world, but he was not God. The professor continued, "About 5 years ago, I began to reevaluate my personal beliefs, and I began to study in earnest the writings of the church fathers and the original manuscripts concerning Jesus. The more I studied, the more convinced I became that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he asked, 'Will you help me?' I shall never forget his phrase. To know him as my personal savior, I was deeply moved." He also made a profound statement. "As a result of my research," he said, "I am now convinced that no honest person who is willing to consider the overwhelming evidence proving the deity of Christ can deny that he is the Son of God. Now," he said, "will you pray for me? I want to know Jesus as my personal Savior." I prayed for him. My friend prayed, and he prayed. And on that day, a great scholar met the living Christ. Because, you see, this is no ordinary man. This is a man who can forgive sins. This is a man who can take away our sin. This is a man who can deal with our rebellion. This is a man who can reconcile us back to God, because he is the God-man. God in the flesh. You can't ignore this man. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a good man. He's not just a moral example. You can't leave it there. This is God in the flesh, who demands a response. And either you acknowledge him here in this world, or when you die and you are transported into the eternal realm, you will bow your knee. For every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, in earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You either confess him now, or you'll confess him then. And it'll be too late then. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, so superior to David. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God in the flesh, our Savior, our Lord. I want to pray this evening for those here who have never confessed him as Lord. We know how short life is in this world, O God. We know how quickly life can change. We know that one minute we can be well, the next minute we can receive bad news, or we can be involved in an accident, and then everything changes. I want to pray, Lord, that you would help those here this evening who have yet to trust Jesus, who are resisting for whatever reason, that you would open their eyes this evening, that you would unveil Christ to them, that they would find life eternal in him as they confess their rebellion against him and accept the forgiveness of sins that he comes to bring and has won for all who trust in him on the cross. O God, work in their hearts, I pray. Don't let them leave until they have confessed you as Lord. Hound them and hound them and hound them until they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And do it for the sake of Jesus. Amen.